we have considered what Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, one set apart for the gospel of God, has had to say about the gospel of God. I would encourage you in the coming days to take time to again reflect on the fact that the gospel of God was purposed by God, that it was planned by God, that it was promised by God, and that it was prosecuted by God through His Son for the sake of our reconciliation to Himself, ultimately to His glory. Make use of what you hear preached. Consider it. Think about it. It is too easy to hear one sermon and then another sermon and another sermon and another sermon and to receive that as food, to ingest it to a degree, but not to weigh it up, ruminate on it, allow it to go into your being and begin to enable you to think in a more mature way about the things of God. You are blessed in the fact that the Lord gives you the desire to return in the Sabbath evening to hear the Word of God. Don't simply be hearers. Own it. Own the opportunity. Own the biblical truth that you're receiving. Take it out. Mull it over. If you miss something, listen to the recording of it. Allow it to go deep into the recesses of your heart and your mind. We come this evening to look at the gospel of God and at the heart of that gospel. Who or what lay at the heart of God's purposing? In God's planning of His gospel, who was at the very heart of that planning? In all the promises that He made in the Old Testament, who were those promises about? And who was at the heart of the prosecuting, the realizing, the bringing to fruition of that gospel? It is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here, he tells us four things about Jesus Christ. We're not going to consider them all tonight. We'll look at the first two. First, we read that He is the Son of God regarding His Son. The second is that He has a human nature and a descendancy from David. And thirdly, that He was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection. And then we have His full title, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Looking then at the gospel of God and how it concerns His Son. Christianity, by its very definition, is about Jesus Christ. When Paul writes here to the church at Rome, he identifies himself personally as a servant of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the gospel that is going to consume his thinking and his writing throughout this entire letter that he sends to the church of Rome is all about one person, Jesus Christ. The world today is largely ignorant of what Christianity is about. They seek to define and describe it in a multitude of ways, that is Christianity. and reflect to a degree on the person of Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus was one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. That he was a phenomenal teacher. They read the Word of God, they see that Jesus taught with authority. The people were amazed in terms of his teaching in comparison with the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. He taught as one who had authority. When you sat under the ministry of God's Word from the lips of Jesus, there was a clarity, a simplicity, and an authority that commanded attention. We're told that he was a man who obviously led a very moral life, and as such, is a good example to us. Jesus Christ was an exceptional prophet, proclaiming of God's word as a teacher, and obviously without sin, he led a life like no other human being. But to seek to encapsulate the person of Jesus Christ merely in those terms is blasphemous. It is blasphemous. Jesus Christ was not merely these things, although he was these things. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is wholly unique in that respect. All the other idolatrous religions of the world, they can and do exist apart from the central figure. Whoever played a role in the originating of those idolatrous religions, those religions, although benefiting from the writings of that individual, stand wholly apart from the individual. They're not dependent on the individual. The individual may have expressed things, may have expressed views. The individual may have taught certain forms of patterns of behavior, thought, philosophy. The individual may be spoken of as the prophet, or the teacher, or the leader, or the example. But that's not who Jesus Christ is in respect of Christianity. It's not that Jesus Christ's writings are merely the source of information that we are to follow. It's not simply that Jesus Christ set an example of moral honesty and integrity that is marked out with exception, and therefore we should give ourselves to that. The person of Jesus Christ is absolutely, entirely, and wholly unique. Our religion is about Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our love and life exists because of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not at the heart of everything that we believe about this faith that we say we own and profess, then it is nothing. It is nothing. If Jesus Christ does not live and breathe through us as individuals, in the sense of his union with us, if he doesn't live and breathe through us as a church, if he doesn't live and breathe throughout his bride on the earth, then it is nothing. You don't gather here simply to hear the teachings of Jesus. You don't gather here simply to be acquainted with the moral example of a man called Jesus. That's not what we're doing. We gather as men and women, young and old, who have been born again by God's Spirit through a faith in a God-man who exists in heaven to this day, rules over all creation, sustaining it by the power of his word, prays for us as part of his bride, and teaches us not just about himself and just about the things that we are to do, but teaches us what we are to believe and how we're to live our life in glory and ascribing glory to God in heaven. That's on a completely different level from any other idolatrous worshipper of a God whom they have instituted and cobbled together in their own mind. Christianity is not one of the great world religions. It is not. Christianity is a living, loving entity, an organism that lives and breathes in Jesus Christ. And we have an exclusivity in the terms of our religion with Jesus Christ, not because we are wise, not because we have an intellectual ability, not because we have a profound level of thinking, but because of His work in our lives. And I know that that is determined as hate speech. I understand that. I'm not ignorant, I'm not stupid. That declare that there is only one true faith that every human being in this world should bend the knee to without exception, and that is a faith named after the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I know the proclamation of that is seen to be at best misguided and at worst hateful and despising of others who form other religions and follow them. But I care not. I care not. Because only in Jesus Christ is the way of everlasting life. And so if we give any credence or any sign of acceptability to anyone else or anything else that says they are worthy of our attention, our worship, and our trust, if we communicate in any way that that is okay, then we are showing to them a level of despising and a lack of love that we need to think about. For if we communicate to them in any way that their religion is equal and acceptable as the religion that's founded and lives and breathes in the gospel of God, then we are denying the truth that there is only one way of eternal life, and that is through this gospel. And it's going to become more difficult. But you and I, in simple ways, are going to have to look into people's eyes and say, that is not true. And we're going to have to take the words and the accusations that are going to follow us. Paul defines Jesus Christ. And he says that he is God's Son. Regarding his Son, what an astonishing statement. We're entering here the holy ground. We're talking about the second person of the Godhead. The writer to the Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power of His word. Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the power of His word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as He has inherited is more superior than as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When Paul writes to these men and women, and he speaks about the gospel of God regarding his Son, he is speaking about the eternal Son of God. The one whom the Father referred to as my beloved Son at his baptism and his transfiguration. When Paul writes here of the gospel concerning his Son, he is speaking of the eternal, uncreated, only begotten Son of God. And I'm deliberately repeating myself, not because I'm losing my place, but I'm repeating myself because we are so familiar with this truth that it doesn't grasp our hearts. It doesn't resonate in our minds to the degree that it should. That when we come to speak of the gospel, the good news of God in the reconciling of man to himself, at the very heart of that gospel, as we saw this morning, is the fact that God sent his Son from the glory in heaven to earth. John, as we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without Jesus Christ, there is nothing that we see today, that we hear today, that we touch today, that we smell today in creation. There is nothing that exists that he did not play a central role in creating. Everything that exists in the world, the mountains, the oceans, the valleys, everything that exists because he spoke with the Father and it came into existence. And there is nothing today that exists in this world that exists apart from his maintaining of it by his spoken word. There is no human being that exists. There is no animal that exists. There's no creature. There's no plant. There's no tree. The stars in the sky, the sand in the seashore, the tidal waves, everything that exists in the world today exists because it was created by Jesus Christ and because it is sustained in its life by the power of his word. And yet, that word became human flesh. And he came and he dwelt upon the earth. Is that not breathtaking? When we read the Son, S-O-N, we should be gripped by the phenomenal profoundness of even that word on a page in the Bible. And when men today use the name of Jesus Christ in blasphemy, when they use his name without thought, they have absolutely no concept of whose name they are using and abusing. They do not comprehend that the very ground that they're standing on exists because he created it. They have no comprehension that the body which they have and they live in day and daily is there because He gave it to them. They have absolutely no comprehension or understanding that the very breath in their bodies that they are breathing at that moment and expressing His name in a blasphemous way is there because He is allowing them to have that breath in their body. And it is only a measure of His mercy and grace that He doesn't immediately take the breath from their bodies at that moment. If they could understand and they could comprehend and they could recognize exactly what they are doing when they say Jesus Christ in a way that doesn't give Him the honor and the adoration that is due to Him, if they would only understand that they only have that ability because He withholds His hand of judgment until that day when they will stand in front of Him, then they would be brought to their knees if only they could see it. And we need to say to people, do you not have any idea of what you're doing? Do you have absolutely no conception of what you've just said? Secondly, Paul speaks of Him in His human nature as being a descendant of David. The eternal, only begotten Son of God became flesh. Literally, He was made to be, or He became the seed of David. It was promised. Promised in Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and 10. It was promised in Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6. Ezekiel promised it. That the Son of God would be of the line of David. Jesus did not refuse to become flesh. We read this morning of those statements. We read only a few of them in the Gospel of John, where it speaks of how the Father sent the Son. Jesus did not refuse to leave the glory and come to earth. He willingly veiled His glory. He veiled it beneath His human nature, the nature that He took upon Himself. He veiled it beneath the low condition of that nature, taking the form of a servant. And He veiled it beneath the suffering, the shame and the rejection and the ultimate death on the cross that He was to endure. Jesus veiled, He covered over His glory as the Son. Men could not have seen and lived having viewed the fullness of His glory had He revealed it in His human form. Men and women could have not stood beside Jesus, could not have looked at Him, could not have listened to Him if He had not have veiled His glory in His human form, the form of a human being, veiled it in the low condition of His nature, being a servant, and veiled it by virtue of the suffering that He experienced. Look at the transfiguration. At that moment when a measure of His glory is revealed, and see the reaction of those present on that occasion. When He condescended Himself to be born in human form, born of a virgin teenager called Mary, He received from her His DNA. Yes, His DNA was unique. His mother contributed half His chromosomes as to how the other half was formed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not know. It's a mystery. He had the chromosomes from a woman. And yet he was a man. That speaks, I think, something to the issue of the gender issues of today. And he possessed a body and a mind suitable for the work that the Father would have him to do. His body was a natural human body. Jesus was a baby. Jesus grew into a toddler. Jesus developed into adolescence. Jesus went through puberty. Jesus became a young man. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to eat. He had to learn how to walk. He learned how to obey his parents. It's astonishing when you actually think about it, that he who filled the entire world and sustains all things by a spoken voice had to be picked up off the ground by a woman and carried and changed and cared for. That the Creator of heaven and earth, in the person of Jesus, put himself into the arms of a young girl to be cared for in terms of physically and emotionally during those years of his life, tender as they were. Truly astonishing. And in terms of his mind, we read that Luke tells us, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, he increased in this understanding. Jesus had the capacity of an ordinary man. But it was different in the sense that it wasn't affected by sin. And it was different in the fact that his relationship with his Father enabled him to gain a level of understanding and wisdom that is beyond what any other human being could attain to. Yet he still had a limited capacity in terms of his mind. It was finite. So here is the Creator of heaven and earth, having a mind that's finite in a body that's finite. Had he been born with an infinite capacity and a body of knowledge and wisdom, he wouldn't have grown in a knowledge and understanding of things. If he'd have known all things in an infinite way, he wouldn't have had to learn through the teaching of those who taught him the Old Testament. He wouldn't have had to sit at the feet of his teachers and learn. He had a finite mind that had a peculiar capacity because it wasn't marked by sin, and because of the nature of his relationship with his Father, he was enabled to know more than what you and I are able to know. And yet, I repeat it, there were things that he didn't know. For instance, we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32, concerning the day or that hour, this is speaking of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So there is Jesus stating the fact that there is something which as a man he doesn't know. And this has caused the church great consternation over the generations. How could Jesus not know the time of his coming? Well, Christ in his divine nature as the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, knew all things about everything that is to be known, including the coming of his second coming. He and the Father are one. All the Father knows, he knows. But in becoming a man, he didn't lose that in terms of his divine nature. He didn't lose the knowledge that he had in terms of all that he knew about everything in his divine nature. But that nature was veiled. That nature was covered over. And in his human nature, there are things that he did not know. He knew them by virtue of being taught them by the Father. And you will say to me, but did he not know that the character of Nathan, or Nathaniel rather, before he met him? Did he not know that the woman at the well of Samaria had five husbands? Did he not know that Lazarus was dead before he went to visit Lazarus? Did he not know that that there was a coin in the fish's mouth? Did he not know that his disciples, on the night they were going to find him in a room, would meet a man carrying a water jar? How did he know these things if you're telling us that his mind was finite? How did he know these exceptional things? How did he know these peculiar things? How did he know these things that no one else knew? Well, how did Joseph know the dreams of Pharaoh? How did Daniel interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? How did Elisha tell the king of Israel what was only talked about in the bedchamber of the king of Syria? How did they know? Because God revealed it to them. Did that mean that they had an infinite capacity of mind? Did that mean that they were exceptional in terms of their understanding? No, it means that God revealed it to them. How did Jesus know about the character of Nathanael before he met him? Because God revealed it to him. How did he know about the woman of Samaria and the fact that she had five husbands? Because the Father revealed it to him. How did he know about Lazarus was dead before? Because the Father revealed it to him. These things Jesus knew not because he had an infinite mind and he knew all things. As a divine, in his divine nature, he knew all things, but in his human nature, he had a finite mind which had an extraordinary capacity because it was without sin. And because his relationship with God was such, God revealed him things that God doesn't reveal to us. Jesus, in his human form, knew as much as the Father revealed to him. Nothing more and nothing less. He learned what was in the Word of God, the Old Testament. He applied his mind to that, as you and I can apply our minds to that. He considered that. Yes, his mind did not have the struggle and the wrestle with sin. He was able to bring the relationship with the Father that he had as a human being to bear on his understanding of the Old Testament. And the Father revealed to him things that the Father revealed to other men. But he was limited. He was limited. He had to forgo the knowledge and the comfort of knowing all things. The Creator of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, lived with the burden of that finite body that he had, lived with the burden of having a finite mind, constrained in body, constrained in mind, learning obedience through what he suffered, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And that is who the Son of God that we read of here was during his sojourn upon the earth. And so when we read about the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember, it exists because God purposed it. It exists because God planned it. It exists because God promised it. It exists because God prosecuted it. But it exists because the second person of the Godhead did not consider equality with God in heaven something to be tenaciously held onto at all costs, but humbled himself, took upon himself human form, a limited, finite body of human constitution, and a limited, finite mind of human capacity, albeit without sin and having a relationship with the Father that enabled him to know more, but nonetheless finite. And he did so because of his love for you and I. Now we need to dwell on that. We need to take time to think about that. What that actually involved for Jesus Christ, and how that speaks to the magnitude of his love for us, that he would do that. That he would go through the wrestles and the struggles of owning a physical body. That he would go through the struggles and the wrestles of owning a human mind. That he would go through the struggles and the wrestles of veiling the glory of his divine nature, because he didn't lose his divine nature. It's not that he swapped out his human nature for his divine nature. He was still divine in nature during the entire sojourn of his time on earth. But the glory of that nature and the infinite capacity of that nature and all that he knew of that nature throughout all eternity was not accessible to him during his human existence on earth. And there is no illustration that I can give tonight that will in any way convey in any possible measure what that would be like for us to change into. Even if I was to say that you and I would go from tonight, from here, in the comfort of our lives in Canada and all that we have, and be transported into the most difficult, despotic environment, whether physically hard or emotionally hard or brutally sadistic environment on the face of the earth. The most unimaginable human experience. And seek to communicate that in some way is what Jesus went through. It will be a betrayal and a denial of who Jesus Christ is and what he actually went through. There is nothing we can say that measures by comparison the coming of the eternal Son of God to this earth and the veiling of his glory and the taking of the nature of a servant and the form and the likeness of a human being and experiencing the sufferings that he did. All that is left for us to do is to say, we are overwhelmed by what he did. And we will seek to communicate to him by loving him and following him that what he did was real to us in our lives. This is why it's tiresome to hear words in the church like volunteering. This is why it's tiresome to hear in the church people speak of what they give or what they do. It's why it's tiresome in the church of Jesus Christ today, and I'm talking about the church at large. The sense in which God, to a degree, should be thankful that He has people who worship Him. This morning we saw that we are to ascribe glory to God because this salvation we have is from Him. And ascribing our glory to God the Father, we ascribe glory to God the Son for the fact that He became man, that He dwelt among men, that He lived and He humbled Himself to the point of death, going through those 32 years of whatever it was, of a limitation in human form, in order just to meet His death on a cross. Despised and rejected of men, to receive the wrath of God, so that we, humble, insignificant, limited human beings might be elevated to a position of glory and power for all eternity. You could not make it up. You could not write the script and get people to take you seriously if you were to present that as a film. They would say, that's beyond anybody taking that seriously. But it happened. And we're living proof that it happened. To the glory of His name. Let's pray.